1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 27 to 30 this morning together. So let's read. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, for this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. God, we just ask that you would speak through it in a mighty way. God, instruct us, convict us, challenge us. God, reveal to us the truths that you have for us this morning. God, we love you. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy name. So church, as we continue on into, as we get ready, prepare to go into chapter 2 of Philippians, what we begin to see is Paul kind of shift gears and he's starting to instruct the people on their walk, you know, how to practically live. He spent the first part of chapter 1 and as we kind of start to finish up chapter 1, really instructing the people on how they, where they come from, where they are, what God has began to do, the work that he's doing within the midst of the people there. And so what he continues to do here as we begin to transition into the rest of this book and what chapter 2 and on has to offer us is that Paul really begins to be specific and begin to give us some steps for our walking and how we navigate and how we move in the path that God has called us to, where he begins to give us instructions and things that he's called us to be obedient to. You know, like we said, this whole letter is a love letter of friends, Paul writing to a people that he really cares about. We'll find out later on that there are some issues of division and different things like that as we get into chapter 4. But, you know, as we see this, we really begin to see as Paul instructs in us how we begin to live out our life, standing firm in the calling of Christ for our lives. And so there's three things this morning that I believe that God is laying out for us as Paul is writing to his people and how they live from this point and how they move forward. And the first thing that we see this morning is this, that he's called us to live from where you're from. Live from where you're from. We read in verse 27, he says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And so Paul is giving a standard of living for the Christian faith. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But we can see if we look at this phrase, let your manner of life, you know, one way that we may kind of translate that is, or another translation may say it like this, let your conduct, let the way that you live, let the way that you act, the manner of your life. But another way at which this phrase is said is it's said like this, behave as a citizen. And so basically what he's saying here is only behave as a citizen of the gospel, worthy of the gospel of Christ, which is significant. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning speaking of what it means for us to be citizens of the kingdom of God, because we will get to that more in detail as we get into chapter 4. But you really see a lot of what we see here at the end of chapter 1 reflects some things that you see later on in the book, because Paul is wanting to reinforce these ideas. And so for us as people, just to kind of intro us into what he's calling us to do, so he's calling us, number one, to live from where we're from. And so he's saying, he's reminding us as a people of God that you are citizens of a kingdom outside of this world, outside of its governance, outside of its laws, outside of the social and moral expectations that the world itself establishes. He says, you are citizens of a bigger, better, greater kingdom if you have put your faith in Christ Jesus. And so what does that mean for us when he says, only let your manner of life, let what you do, your behave as a citizen of this kingdom, of the gospel of Christ? What does that mean for us? Well, this week I was looking at uscis.gov, and what it does is it lays out a little PDF that laid out some things about what it means to be a citizen, the responsibilities and the benefits of being a citizen of our nation. One of the things it says is this, is that you give up all prior allegiances. You give up all prior allegiances. The second thing is this, support and defend the Constitution and laws. The third thing is this, to serve the country when required. And so just reading that, like I see some things for us as Christians that God is inviting us into as citizens of His kingdom, of His lordship, of all the things that God has called us to as a people of God, where He says, you know, for us as United States citizens, where our responsibility, number one, is to give up all other allegiances and how we give of ourselves, how we give of our time, how we give of our money. And so within the same context, God has called us to be a people that have given up allegiances to ourselves, given up allegiances to our own satisfaction, given up allegiances to the expectations of social standards or social morals that are in opposition to what God's are. So what has God called us to do? He says, give up your allegiances to anything other than me. Give up your allegiances. The second thing, what did we say? Support and defend the Constitution and laws. What is our Constitution? What is our laws? The Word of God. He tells us to be citizens of God's kingdom, the kingdom that He is the Lord over, His lordship reigns. He tells us here, He says, listen, to support, and the Bible constantly brings us to this idea of not changing, not molding, not going against the Word of God. God's Word is sovereign, that God's Word is infallible, I'm not saying that translations are infallible, but God's truths, God's promises within His Word are infallible. They're erroneous. There are no errors within the context of what God has given to us in His Word. And so God has called us as citizens of heaven to defend it. To defend its truths, to defend its standards, to defend what it's called us to do. And then the third thing was this, serve the country when required. You know, and in the same context, within the kingdom that God has called us to, we have an expectation, responsibility to serve the kingdom of God when required. And listen, number one, that starts at home, within the context of the people that God has placed in our home. And secondly, moving out from that space, God has created a local church that He has ordained, that He has blessed with His presence, and that He invites us to participate in, to serve in, to love in, to do the work that He's called us to do. So when God calls us, we are ready to serve when required. We're aware of the opportunities that God places in front of us. And not only that, just thinking of some other things that within our citizenship, that we would be proud of where we call home. That we not be ashamed of the fact that if you're a Christian here this morning, that you're a believer in Christ Jesus. Even in a world that wants to tell you you're ignorant, that wants to tell you you're weak, that wants to tell you that you utilize your faith and your religion as a crutch. Listen, that's what people say about things that they don't understand or that they're afraid of or that they're angry about. Listen, but we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to be proud of exactly what Christ has done for us. And not only that, but to live in a way to appropriately reflect the people and the culture of that place, right? We live according to, we represent the culture at which the place at which we are citizens of. And He has invited us into that same thing, that we would live as patriotic citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Ephesians 4, verse 1. It says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Colossians 1:10, he says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And I love the end of this verse right here. It says, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit, living in a way at which our life is translating into produce. I love that fruit is what is used. Because for us, God has called us to be productive. And what has He called us to produce? Is something that is tangible, something that is nourishment to people. And what is that? He tells us what the source of that is. He says that our living, that our citizenship, that the outworking of who we are and what we do is what? It is worthy of what? The standard at which we live is what? The platform at which we function from is what? The gospel. Not any gospel. Not the gospel of Jake, not the gospel of religion, not the gospel of the Jews, not the gospel of the Gentiles, not the gospel of acceptance, not the gospel of fun and comfort, but what? The gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, the good news. And church, the only good news of what Christ has done, that sinners can become children of God. So the gospel, the beautiful message about the gospel, church, is that the fact that within the context of our birth, we were de-citizenized. I don't think that's a word, but I'm going to use it this morning. We were disconnected from citizenship within the kingdom of God by birth. We inherit a different citizenship by birth. And what Christ came and did is by dying on the cross, bearing the weight and the punishment of our sin and shame, Christ created an opportunity for us to become citizens of that kingdom again. And then once we obtain that citizenship, there's nothing that can take that citizenship away. There's nothing that can remove that. And I love that he uses that very message as the standard of reference. Not the self-satisfaction gospel, not the self-social acceptance or religious or behavior modification, but the gospel. And church, it would be this, the message of the gospel, a simplistic kind of phrase, it would be this, the repentance of our depravity. The repentance of our depravity, understanding that we have sin, that by nature we are in opposition to a holy God because we can't do right. I don't know about you, but I know by nature I cannot do right. If by nature you do right, I need to spend more time with you. But by nature we do not do right. So the first part of the gospel is the repentance of our depravity. The second thing is this, acceptance of our dependence. That we are in desperate need of someone to intervene on our behalf to fix the problem that is embedded within us. Just like Paul says, he says, listen, I know the thing that I should do, and I don't do it, and I know the thing that I shouldn't do, and I still do it. Because by nature, that is who we are. By nature, that is who we are. And so to fix that nature, we need something where? Outside of ourselves to do that. So not only a repentance of our depravity and understanding that we have a faulty system built within us, but the second thing being this, an acceptance of our dependence, that we need something outside of ourselves to fix the problem that we cannot fix on our own. And then the third thing is this, resting in our rescue that is through Jesus Christ. Resting in our rescue. Understanding that salvation comes by surrender. Salvation comes by letting go. Salvation doesn't come by what we can grab a hold of. Salvation doesn't come by what we can do to obtain it. Salvation doesn't come by what we can fix or what we can make right. Salvation comes by resting in surrender in the hands of our Savior, who is the only one that can go to the cross, that can pay the penalty, that can fix the things that are desperately wrong within us. Only Christ can offer that. And he offers that through himself for us to work out, to live from where we're from. D.A. Carson said this. He said, conduct worthy of the gospel is above all conduct that promotes the gospel. That promotes this message. That is a message for everyone. That's not a message for the elite. That's not a message for those that believe they have it all together. It's not a message for those that have the financial support to maintain it. It's not a message for a particular group of people. It's a message for everyone. Because by nature, what levels the playing field is our frailty and our sin. You know, and for about 4 years, I did hospice work, and I've talked about this before, but you know, the common ground for all of humanity is that at some point or another in our lives, we find ourselves at the end of our lives. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter how good or how bad you've been in your life. At some point or another, we all find ourselves at that point where life ends. There's a frailty there, right? There's a finality there. And the other side of that, the playing field that is leveled, is that the shadow of the cross is cast over all of us. We all deserved the punishment. We all have fallen short. No matter how small or how big, we all fall short of God's glory, Romans 3 tells us. But the beautiful thing about the gospel, in all our frailty and in all our sin, that the message is for us all. And so for us, number one, living from where we're from, understanding that we're citizens of heaven and that we have our feet firmly planted on this message that is meant to be shared, that is meant to go out from us. And Paul is beginning to lay out this path for us to be walking in and moving in as he's inviting us into the work that he's called us to. So not only to live from where we're from, but the second thing is this, is to live with who you've been given. Live with who we've been given. The second part of verse 27, it says this. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So when he says standing firm here, it says that I would hear that, that you as a people of God are standing, remaining faithful to the gospel and this tangible representation of the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of his people is what? This tangible representation of the faithfulness of God's people is what? It's unity. That you can tell that a people are being faithful to the message of the gospel if we're unified. If we have one purpose, if we have one intention within the work that we do, and how we move, and how we function. So he says here, he says, standing firm in one spirit. The spirit that he speaks of here is the Spirit of God. The guiding principle of the Holy Spirit that indwells the life of a believer, that outside of ourself provides us the guidance, magnifies who Christ is, magnifies the truths and the promises that he's called us to, the realities and mysteries that we would not be able to understand on our own, realities and callings that we would not be able to see, that we would not have the discernment to know. And he tells us that unless we have this one spirit and we're tapping into, leaning into the Spirit of God within the people of God, unless we're following that one spirit, then there will not be a oneness there. There will not be a unity there. No other spirits are able to inform our lives in the direction at which God has called us to. There are no other spirits in our life. And there is. The Bible tells us that we navigate a spiritual warfare that is fighting for our attention, fighting to inform us, fighting to draw us in to the lesser things of this world than what God has to offer us. I mean, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful. Be watchful, be aware, stand firm in the faith, act like men and be strong. Be as soldiers who are ready, who are willing, who are watching out for what the enemy wants to do. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Church, the thing is, the conflict that we have with each other that disrupts our unity is not a conflict that I have between me and you, or that you have between you, this person and that person. The conflict at which the enemy is working is a spiritual conflict. We have to understand, even when we have animosity between each other, our issue is not with each other. Our issue is within a spiritual force that is causing chaos within the context of a relationship. Listen, churches are disbanded, churches divide, churches break, churches fall to pieces. Why? Not because of people per se, but because of a spiritual force that has found a space of vulnerability within the context of that space and is beginning to break it down. It's beginning to break it down and beginning to lead its people astray. Because the ultimate goal for us within the context of what God has called us to is unity. That should be our goal. Listen, and unity is not an easy thing to obtain. I'm not saying that it's as easy as it sounds. But it's our goal. Our goal is unity, to be striving in the same directions. And not only one spirit, but he says here, one mind striving side by side. This striving, this movement, it communicates this idea of a productive process of a unified action to struggle alongside with someone. And so what Paul does here is he kind of changes the metaphor up to reflect more of a team struggling for a victory against a common enemy. Because that's where we have to be. To understand what we need to do and how we need to do it, we need to understand, number one, that we have a common enemy. And number two, that the victory will only be obtained, truly experiential victory for all of us, if we are standing side by side within the context of that fight. You know, the local church is in many ways viewed, and how the Bible communicates it, as a team of athletes. Each person has an assigned place. Each person has a job with one goal: to honor Christ and to do His will. And when it says here to be side by side, what he's really communicating from is he's communicating from this experience of understanding a wartime strategy, where Roman soldiers would stand shoulder to shoulder with shields side by side, creating a barrier at which the enemy could not break through. And what these soldiers would do, church, is that they would step in unified manner and unified rhythm, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield, not only for their own protection, but the protection of the brother, sister around them, moving forward, lockstep for the advancement of the empire, right? Overtaking the ground, moving together as a unified unit. Church, that's what God has called us to, because He's called us to move within the context of our spiritual lives. No matter where we're, who we are, no matter what kind of baggage we bring to the problem, that we stand shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield, moving in the same direction for the advancement of the kingdom. And then the third thing would be this: not only to live from where we're from as citizens, and to live with who we've been given and the people that God has provided for us. Third thing is this: is to live according to His strength. Because I don't know about you, but day after day I find myself at the end of myself, right? Like, how, you know, there's times in our lives where we navigate these situations where we feel super confident, right? We feel super good about where we are, about what we're doing. Maybe it's about our strength. We were just talking about this week. It's, you know, once a year we do an alumni softball tournament, and leading up to that point, I feel really good about myself. I'm ready. I'm ready to play. I'm ready to do my thing. And then about 2 hours in, I'm regretting my life. I'm quickly reminded how old I am and how out of shape I am. And then for the next like month and a half, I feel sore. We have times in our life where we feel super confident in our own ability, and then we do something, and then we find ourselves at the end of ourselves. Church, that's the beauty of what God does within the context of our spiritual life and in navigating emotional stresses and all those things, is that when we find ourselves at the end of ourselves, that's where Christ picks up. That's where God carries us beyond. Where we feel like we can't, where we feel like we don't have the ability, where we feel like we don't have what we need for it, to be the spouse, to be the parent, to be the Christian that God has called us to be, where we find ourselves at the end of ourselves, that's where Christ carries us. So, church, the third thing being live according to His strength. Verse 28, it says this, and it says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents." So he says, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened by the opponents. Don't be frightened by what stands ahead. Don't be frightened by the advancement of the enemy. And what's amazing about this is when he says this word frightened, another way of translating it would be terrified. And another way that this word in some of my study revealed that this word would be used to describe the feeling you would experience by an uncontrolled stampede of startled horses. Can you imagine the fear? Because there's a lot of uncertainty about an uncontrolled stampede of startled horses. You don't know what they're going to do. You don't know what direction they're going to go. You don't know where to go to get away, because you don't know where they're going. There's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of chaos in that. And so God says, when Paul is writing here, the Spirit of God influencing Paul here, he says, listen, don't be frightened by the chaos of what looks like is ahead. Don't be frightened by the uncertainty that the enemy presents. Don't be frightened by what you don't understand about what's coming. Church, in the face of this opposition, through the confidence in their citizenship and the partnership of their Christian faith, he encouraged them to find courage there. Because this is in conjunction with the end of verse 27, and he says, "And not be frightened in anything by your opponents." And he says here, he says, because this is a clear sign. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. But of your salvation. He says there's a confidence that comes in the midst of chaos that reveals to us, number one, the destruction of the enemy against us, and number two, the salvation at which we rest in. Listen, the chaos is going to come. He's not telling us that you're not going to have anything to be frightened about. He says, don't be frightened. So what that tells us is he guarantees that the uncontrolled stampede of startled horses is coming. The chaos is coming. There's no question about that. But he says in the midst of it, don't be afraid. Because what did we say? When we find ourselves at the end of ourselves, Christ carries us. When we don't know how to navigate the chaos, Christ does. When we don't know what the enemy has, Christ does. When we don't know what the end result will be, Christ does. And there's a confidence there. There's a confidence that Christ carries us too. That if we would just stop trying to be the Lord of our own lives, if we would stop trying to be a people who believe that our lives, our situations, our futures are in our own hands, and start to live with some reliance. It doesn't take away our responsibility to make the steps. But we need to stop trying to create our own paths. And start following the paths that Christ is lighting for us. Start navigating the spaces at which Christ is leading us to. Because listen, we can be such a hard-headed group of people sometimes, right? We can be so stubborn about what we want and how we want it and how we want it to be and how we want it to function. And then when it doesn't go the way that we think we should go, then we start being frustrated. We start believing it within to ourselves that it is this way because God has forgotten about me. God doesn't care about me. In our greatest losses and in our greatest failures, we believe to ourselves that we're alone. And church, that is the greatest lie that the enemy will ever tell you, is that you're alone. Is that you're alone in your struggle, that you're alone and where you're at. And what happens is that when this begins to enter ourselves within our minds, within our context, and we begin to fear this stampede, it would hinder our ability to make appropriate decisions. And what it does when he says that this will be a clear sign is because the fear creates distortion. The fear creates cloudy vision. In church, what unity does, unity creates clarity to the why or to the how. Because imagine the illustration of soldiers standing side by side. Maybe I missed something, but that person shoulder to shoulder with me, shield to shield next to me, they may see it coming when I don't. Maybe I'm distracted by something else. And they can bring me back in. They can stand there with me. And he continues on here. And he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ that you should not," in verse 29, "not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And listen, that's a hard truth, a hard reality to accept sometimes. But church, we have to understand that the value and process of our lives is not only relied on our belief and trust in God for salvation, but also the inevitable and expected difficult situations ahead of us. The uncontrolled stampede of startled horses that is inevitably coming. Is not only, you know, not only is our belief in him, he said in verse 29, our belief in him an invaluable and necessary aspect, a standard aspect of our faith. But the second thing is this, he says, is that it has been granted to you to suffer. It has been granted to you, given to you. So if it's been given to us, God doesn't give us things that aren't good for us. It may not feel good. Listen, surgeries don't feel good, right? You know, relocating a dislocated joint does not feel good. But without the relocation, we don't have the functionality that we need. It's the same thing within our spiritual life, within the life that we live, is sometimes there's some things that desperately need some relocation, some fixing. Some removal. Maybe there's going to be some pain. There's going to be some soreness. There's going to be some ripple effects from it. But church, God doesn't give us anything that's not good for us. And God doesn't allow us to experience things that in some way, shape, or form, he can't repurpose for the glory of his good and the growth of his kingdom. Exodus 14, 15, it says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord.'" This is as the people are preparing to go. He says, "He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." Church, when we begin to lean into a dependence on God, God tells us, "Listen, if you will trust me, there will be enemies that when I begin to work, you'll never see those enemies again." He said, "But if you fight those battles on your own, if you try to win those wars isolated, by yourself, you may hold them off for a short time, but the enemy's going to find its way back. Maybe it's not a year from now. Maybe it's not 2 years from now. Maybe it's not for 10 years. But unless we let the Lord in and lean into him to fight those battles, to carry us at the end of ourselves, church, the enemy will always find its way back in." Read this quote this week. It said, "Look up and take each throb of pain, each hour of agony as a gift. Dare to thank him for it. Look inside the envelope of pain for the message it enfolds. It is a rough packaging case, but there is a treasure in it." 2 Timothy 2:11 through 12, it says, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will also deny us." Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Church, he says, "Listen, don't fear the pain that we experience on this earth, because the worst that it can do is destroy our bodies. Whereas if out of fear of discomfort, fear of whatever it may be, we play into the allegiance of those who are trying to kill the body," he says, "listen, on the other side, you'd rather lose your body than lose your soul in the process. Because our soul is forever." And then to end it, in verse 30, he says this. Paul sharing in a way that only Paul can, and I love Paul's heart in this. He says that you're engaged, in verse 30, in the same conflict. So the same one that I had and that I still have. Paul always was really good about bringing himself back down to where the people were. He never stood on a platform. Listen, and he would say some really strong, really forward language. You know, we're praying of potentially going into the book of Romans, which would be a significant investment, over this year into next year. And when we get into that, Paul is very, very forward about some very significant things. But the thing Paul never did is he never stood in a pious position over everyone to say, "I'm better than you," or "get on my level." Paul constantly found himself back to saying things like, "Christ came to save sinners whom I'm the chief of." Or like we said earlier, "I know the things that I want to do and I don't do them, the things I shouldn't do, and I still do those things." And then to say here, like, you're experiencing a conflict. You're experiencing difficulties. You're experiencing situations that I had. And not only that I had, but I still have. Because what he's wanting them to do here, and this is the thing about what we have to do as the body of Christ when we're dealing with people, when we're navigating relationships with people, navigating sin, or even outside of the church, to lean into those relationships and say, "Listen, I've had those issues." And even having the vulnerability, because it takes a lot of vulnerability, church, to say, "I still have issues." How often as a church have we been preconditioned sometimes to pretend like we don't still have the same issues that we previously had? Listen, it doesn't mean that we don't grow. It doesn't mean that there aren't things that which affect us differently now than they did then, because that's part of our process of sanctification. They should. But the reality is, church, in all honesty, once broken, always broken. We're always going to be broken to a certain extent until we stand in glory. The Bible calls it glorification. When we're standing in heaven at the right hand of God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, at that point we will be perfectly placed exactly where we need to be and in perfect condition. But until that point, once broken, always broken. And Paul always made sure to lean into his relationships and say, listen, I had it, and in a lot of ways, I still do. Because he didn't want people to believe that he thought that he had no struggles, that he had no issues, that he was even within himself a perfect representation of who Jesus is. Because what he didn't want them to ever believe is that they were alone in their struggles. Church, we've got to make sure that not only within the context of our faith family, but even in dealing with and evangelizing the gospel to a broken, sinful world around us, that they need to understand that even within the faith family of God and the people of God and the people within the church, that they know, hey, you're not alone in your sin. You're not alone in your struggles. You're not alone in your situations, because that's what the enemy wants to make you believe, is that you're the only one that sins as bad as you sin. You're the only one that struggles as bad as you struggle. You're the only one as far from God as you are. You need to get on those church people's level. You're not anywhere near that. You think God wants you in that place? You think those people want you around them? You think that God wants you anywhere in the midst of what they're doing? You think God wants you to be a part of the worship team? Do you think God wants you to serve? Do you think God wants you to do anything? Do you think that you need to be there? Yeah, your kids, I need to make sure my kid's there, but I'm too broken to be there. If I'm there, then it'll seem like I'm a hypocrite because I sin and I do things that are wrong. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us faith comes by hearing of the Word of God. Listen, we need to create a space where people can know that in all their brokenness, God says, bring all that mess to me. Bring me all your mess. Don't fix your mess before you walk through the doors. Bring your mess through the doors. Bring your junk. Bring what you're struggling with. Paul wanted to make sure they knew they weren't isolated and alone. Satan wants us to think that we're alone in the battle. That our difficulties are unique, that our difficulties are worse than everyone else's difficulties. Paul wanted them to know their struggles were the same hundreds of miles away in Rome, and that a change of address or geography is usually not a solution to our difficulties and our spiritual problems. Church, human nature is the same no matter where you go. The enemy is the same everywhere you go. Church, and listen, if you're looking for a church, a place to go on Sundays that has no problems, that is perfect, a perfect representation of Christ on earth, church, you will spend your life searching for that perfect place until the day you die. Listen, I see people all the time that say things. I work with people. I know they post things that are constantly questioning the church. I don't go to church because of this, because the church is this, or the church is this, or the church is this. Listen, you could make a laundry list of things that is wrong with the church. You will never find a shortage of things to say about church or church people that is broken. But if your excuse to ever be a part of a local body of believers is because they're not a perfect representation of who Christ is and what he's called us to, listen, you're going to search forever. Those people that you know that are holding out for a good church that fits them perfectly and that is the perfect, comfortable experience for them, they're going to spend their whole life searching for it. And listen, us as the church universal need to take more ownership of that, but it's the reality. It's not perfect. It's not going to be always perfect. Because human nature is the same no matter where you go. Just some of us do a better job of hiding it than others. But in the reality of us as a church, let's stop hiding it. Let's be real about it. Because it helps others know that they're not alone in their struggles. 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Church, so he wants to create this space. And as the worship team comes, and we're going to worship together this morning, but God wants us to be in this space to understand and to begin to live. And you'll see even more instruction, more specific, as we move through the rest of these verses and chapters over the next. We'll get into chapter 2 next week. But he has called us, church, to live from where we're from. If you're a child of God, live as a citizen of God. that you would live with the people that you've been given, that we would be striding side by side in the struggles and the spaces at which God has called us to. And then the last thing being to live according to His strength and not my own. And as I was reading this and as we begin to worship this morning, one of the other benefits that I saw of being a citizen of this country, the benefit that our citizenship brings is this, is that our citizenship, one of the perks to pursuing citizenship, becoming a citizen, is that they get priority. When helping facilitate citizenship for a family member. So if an individual becomes a citizen and they have family that wants to become citizens, they get priority to navigate that. And so I started to think about that within the context of our spiritual lives. Church, if we want to facilitate spiritual growth with our family, with our kids, the people that we have influence over, it starts with us. So the question is, what is our citizenship? You know, the statistics tell us, mother, father, either one of those, leans into a relationship with God, participates in the life of a local church, and pursues spiritual growth within their life. That it's over 60% of entire households come to faith in Jesus. Because of one family member being committed. Listen, and the thing is, this isn't our kids' responsibility. This is ours as people, as leaders within our homes, within our communities, within the places that we work. That living from the citizenship, striving for unity, and living according to the strength at which Christ has for us, where we find the end of ourselves, Christ carries us. That we wouldn't wait for spiritual change in others, but that we would be a source of spiritual change. So church, if you would, stand with me this morning, and we're going to pray, and I ask you to consider these things within the context of your own life, with your own family, and what God can do, and what He will do, and what He's called us to. So church, let's pray. Father, we just thank You so much for who You are and what You do. God, we just invite You into the space and within our hearts, within our minds. God, challenge us, convict us about our citizenship. Where do we stand? Lord, who is the Lord of our lives? What kingdom do we serve? Father God, I just pray this morning that we would just lean into that. That Lord, that we would be striving for unity in all things within our family, within what You've called us to, within what You've given us. God, and I pray for courage and confidence to step in the direction You have for us. God, I pray that we would find courage to repent. God, we would find courage to admit our needs. God, and that we would find the faith that we need from You to lean into the rescue that we can only find in Jesus Christ. Lord, we love You. God, we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name.